Good morning, everybody. Warning, I have hardly a voice, but I have brought a gizmo with me.
If it gets really bad, I can start using this and I can turn the volume up really loud. and if I can't get anybody's attention, I go like this.
You're welcome to borrow it. Anyway, we're in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3. And I have been sick since Wednesday. And so Chris has been sick since Thursday. And she's still sick today. She's running a temperature, so she's not even attempting to come over today. And, Yeah. Well, we didn't want... And I have strict orders not to shake anybody's hand, not to get close to Sue or Phyllis, and stay away from... Luke says stay away from his grandkids so that they don't get it and bring it over to Sue, because Sue's going to get her knee fixed on Thursday, so we want to make sure she's healthy so that that happens, because she only has 3 weeks to get completely better before Luke has his surgery. And of course it's going to be worse for Luke because he's a guy and we're always worse patients. I mean, you know, the only thing that my wife said when I started getting sick was that there came on the TV this advertisement for one of these cold remedies, and the guy's laying on the couch and he's ill and he can't quite reach the remote, and he goes, "Honey, I can't reach the remote." And she says, "You do that, you're sleeping in the doghouse." So I didn't do that. I've been the plague just about, basically. What's really strange about this is that you get really tired. I will fall asleep just about like that, and I'm not sure why. I never have done that before. So it's kind of a weird experience. But we are going to begin with chapter 3 this morning, and probably... And depending on how things go, we might cut it just a little short for the Bible class. And this morning's lesson might be a little bit short, too. And I think we're planning... Have we reached a conclusion yet about the weather and everything tonight?
Right now, we'll...
Yeah, we're planning on canceling tonight's services because they are predicting a major storm with ice, and we don't want anybody coming out. So, besides that... I think I'll probably be wiped out anyway. Anyway, we're in chapter 3. All right, let's take a look. We're looking at the letter to the church in Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, as we begin looking at this, remember last week we saw some of the pictures of Sardis, and Sardis is a plural name because it's actually... kind of divided into two towns. One is up on top of a cliff, and the other is down in the valley. They're all part of the same kingdom, headquarters of a king that used to exist, a kingdom that used to exist in the 300-400 BC era. It was 500 BC era. I'm sorry. It is a center of wealth because of a couple of things. One of the things that made it a center of wealth was the fact that in the valley there was a river that had what in it? Anybody remember? Gold. Yeah, it had gold in it. And so this is the king at the time when the gold was discovered was a king by the name of Croesus. And Croesus was the origin of the story of Midas. Because everything he touched turned to gold, basically. But the other source of wealth was in that valley. They have a certain species of sheep that is there that they raise that thrives in that little area. But the wool from those sheep is very, very, very soft. It commanded tremendous prices for the wool. So it was a very wealthy city because of that as well. You might remember that the city twice was taken over, once by the Persians, once by the Romans. Both times, all the population of the cities went up on top of the cliff, and they thought that they were what? Yeah, they thought they were absolutely safe because the cliffs looked like they were unclimbable from down below. But what the people down below didn't know was that the little crags and things that made up the side of the cliff, while from the viewpoint of below looked like there was no way up, actually concealed a trail. And so in 546 BC, one of the soldiers down below happened to watch a soldier up above drop his helmet, and he went down and got his helmet and went back up. And he memorized the route, and then that night they went in and they took the city without a fight. And in 214 BC, the Romans did exactly the same thing because they had the records of the Persian taking over the city. And in both cases, they took it without a fight. They weren't watchful. They didn't think that they could fall. And in both cases, they fell without a battle. So that's part of the background. Let's take a look at what he says to the church there. To the angel of the church in Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we start off, and we've got this dual picture of Jesus. And he uses the number seven. What does seven refer to? Anybody remember? Yeah, it's a complete number, a perfect number. And so when he talks about the fact that he has the seven spirits of God, he's not really talking about spirits in the idea of plurality. You know, he's talking about it in terms of seven, because seven is complete or holy or perfect. So when he's saying he has the seven spirits of God, he's saying, I have the complete spirit of God. Go ahead.
The NIV has a footnote that says the sevenfold spirit.
Sevenfold spirit, yeah. And that's a good way of translating it. It really is. And the idea behind it is that when you see Jesus, you also are seeing what? You're seeing God. He is the complete representation of God. And that's what this is talking about when he says the seven spirit or sevenfold spirit of God. He's talking about I am the complete representation of God. Right? Now he also holds the seven stars. Now he holds the seven stars where? Doesn't say in this particular place, but we've seen this image before. Has the seven stars, and they're held where? In his hand. Which hand? Remember?
The right
hand. And the right scriptures in chapter 1, when John saw him on the Lord's Day, he saw Jesus with seven stars in his right hand. Now, the stars, we're told, were what?
Churches.
The churches, yeah. So, when he says he has the seven stars here, and he doesn't mention the fact that he's got it in his right hand in this statement, but we're to remember what has come before, so we know that he's speaking with authority about the seven stars. They're in his hand. They're held in his hand. Seven is a complete number. So, these seven congregations represent all the conditions we're going to find in all the churches throughout time. And that's important for us to remember, because that means that no matter where we are, when we exist, where we exist, if we're a congregation of the Lord's church, we can find, either in combination or in specifics, in each of in these letters to these churches, we can find ourselves. That's what he wants us to understand. They're real churches. They really existed in time and history, but they also tell us about ourselves. They warn us about ourselves and what could happen to ourselves. Now, so he's reminding us as we get to this that he has those seven stars. He knows what's going on in his churches. You cannot hide anything from Jesus. Everything is revealed to him, because he is God, and he holds these seven churches in his hand. All right? Now, the next thing that we see is a little bit of a departure. We have seen this before. We have seen, he always says, I know. And when he says, I know, in each of these letters, he's usually gives us several characteristics. Usually, there are four characteristics up until the last one. Four is a number of what? The physical world. The last letter we looked at had five. Five is a number of what?
Grace.
This one has two. What is the number two? You remember what the number two is? Strength or courage, or remember there are two possible meanings for the number two. Strength and courage is one of them. It's primary, but the other one is it's an absolute witness, a witness about something. In other words, I'm going to tell you the absolute truth about something. And this is what he's going to do. He says, and he gives us two things, two characteristics. One of those characteristics is their works. And the other of those characteristics is, for want of a better way of putting it, is their appearance. Okay? And the two of them will go together to declare a truth. Let's take a look at what he says. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So, there are things that they are doing, but there's an appearance that they have, and the two of them go together to declare a truth. What's the truth that they declare? You are what? You are dead. Now, that's one of the most disturbing truths about a church that can ever be uttered by God, by Jesus, that you are dead. What does it mean to be dead? Okay, they're not doing anything, okay?
They're not following God.
They're not following God, yeah.
I was going to say, when it uses appearance, you appear that you're alive. If it's one of these rich
Inside, they're not. Yeah. James makes a point. Take a look at the book of James. James chapter... We saw this yesterday in our Bible class, our men's class. James chapter 2. Let's see. Is it James chapter 2 or is it James chapter 1? Yeah, James chapter 2. Look at verse 26. James 2, 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, here's the idea. Okay, they have works of some sort. All right, because he says, I know your works. But what makes something dead in the eyes of God? No faith. Evidently, whatever it is that's going on, and you know, we really don't have much of information at all. I mean, we don't have a warning about the Nicolaitans. We don't have a warning about Jezebel. We don't have a warning about some false teacher. There's nothing that rears its head that says, "Hey, here's things that you've been struggling with." You just simply have a statement. You are dead. And when we start piecing things together with the idea that, hey, they're dead, why are they dead? And start looking around and finding out what other things make someone dead, we begin to probably come up with the idea that they are, in some way, not living their faith. And that makes them dead. If they aren't living their faith and they're dead, then what good are they as a church for God? That's the point. Because what good is something that is dead? Not good for nothing, really. I mean, not much anyway. I mean, yes, you know, if it's a dead log, you can do what with it? You can make furniture, right? Or throw it cut it up, throw it into a fire, burn it, or whatever. But if it's a dead person is not really useful for anything.
That's why Jesus said, "I must do the works of my Savior, and must stay with me."
That's right. And that's what he's getting at. Remember, one of the pictures that we have in Revelation is that every congregation is a representative of who in the world? We're a representative of Jesus. And whether we're representatives that are struggling, or representatives that need more grace, or representatives that have fallen and we need help getting back up, all of those imply that you can do what? You can get back up, right? But when you get said that you are dead, it's saying, man, you've basically gotten to the point where nothing can be done. Now, that's not exactly true, because the very next verse goes and says something else. Remember, therefore, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, so it's like, okay, if you're going to take it into the physical world, the church is on what? Life support. And the physicians want to pull the plug. And Jesus says, I'm just about ready to let them. And that's because they're not functioning as his representative. Now, knowing what we know about the city that they're in, and the wealth that's there, and the attitude of the people that prevailed in the city itself, we can make some guesses as to probably what were really the things that were troubling them. But they're just guesses. Go ahead, Carl.
Chances are they will consume, create more wealth.
That's right. That's where I would guess, is that they were consumed. That's a good way of putting it. Consumed with wealth.
And we know from other accounts in Scripture that wealth itself, while there's nothing wrong with having wealth and nothing wrong with possessing wealth and nothing wrong with seeking wealth, wealth can do what? It can keep us from God, can't it? Remember the rich young ruler? He was asked, because Jesus recognized his wealth was that which was barring him from actually following him. He asked him, "Well, I want you to get rid of your wealth and follow me." And he wouldn't do it. And so Jesus makes a statement, it's easier for something to happen than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What was the something that he said was easier? Yeah, the camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now think about it. He wasn't talking, you know, like some preachers have wanted to make it, about a doorway into the wall of Jerusalem. There was never such a door. In fact, as Luke, when he talks about it, actually talks about a sewing needle used, actually a surgical needle. Mark, when he writes about it, uses the word for needle that Peter would have used, which was the kind of needle you would use to mend your nets. So what are they talking about? They're talking about a real needle, right? How easy would it be for, let's say we gave Brian a week. Brian, we're going to get you a camel. We're going to get you the biggest needle we can find. You got a week. You think he'll come back in a week and tell us, and Rachel can tell us that Brian actually got that camel through that needle? Nope. Couldn't do it. Why not? Yeah. And so the disciples, remember, said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible for man, but everything is possible with who? With God. So that's the same picture we got here. Go ahead. That's the origin of that saying. Actually, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, but we've changed it to money is the root of all evil. And that is probably the main thing that is harming this church. Now, if you're going to put any church out of these seven and lift it out and place it in today's world, especially in the society that we have in the United States, compared to the rest of the world, we would be most like this one. Because we have what? We have greed and wealth in our country. And we wrestle with it. And that's one of the hardest things. It's not, you know, and it's not as easy to combat as, say, you know, a Jezebel prophetess coming in, or the Nicolaitans coming in, or some of those others coming in, Balaam or Balak or anything like that, because it's not one person that you can point to, is it? It's an atmosphere that we live in. And it really makes it difficult at times to live for God. Because what happens when you have wealth is that you don't really see the need for God all that much. You know, you really don't need to be that involved because God doesn't provide you. You don't need God to provide you with the day-to-day necessities. Go ahead. Yes, that's true.
And a lot of people don't realize that it does come from God.
That's very true. And that's one of the struggles about wealth, is that we forget that very basic thing. Go ahead, Philip.
Plus, the other thing with wealth is when we get more money, usually our person can kind of update everything else, you know, all their houses, their cars, and so on. With those updates, it takes more money just to keep up with them. So that's where we can kind of get the cycle where they make more money.
To keep up with what we've updated, yeah. And the thing about it is that you very often leave out things of faith. Go ahead.
Or you turn your wealth into your works. You feel that the more money that you give to the church, that your outside works really is your donation.
Well, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that one, but that's true too. We can turn our work, our money. Wealth into works. Our works, yeah. Go ahead.
Do you think that God knows, like, if He gives, like, people money, like, what they will do with it? Or, like, how they will use it? Or...
Yeah, I do, yeah. I mean, sure He does. Yeah, sure He does. I'm convinced at times that people get wealthy because they're not following God, because the other person who's in this story, Satan, you know, I mean, what did he offer Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness? All the kingdoms and wealth of the world, right? So sometimes wealth actually will come from Satan, I think, because it's a way of trying to get us from following God. Yeah. Which is backwards to what most people think. I mean, there is a big movement in Christendom, quote unquote, that says, you know, if you are right with God, you are going to be what? Yeah. You're going to be wealthy. Yeah. Wealthy, healthy, and wise. Well, I must have really messed up this week. And, of course, my doctor was gone all week on a convention, so I didn't get to see my doctor. But anyway, you know, so what we know is that God can and does bless us with everything that we have. He's given us a promise that everything that we have to do His work, we will have abundance. But He's never promised us that we will what? Yeah. We're not going to be rich. We don't necessarily have to be wealthy and rich in the world's eyes in order to do what God wants. Because what is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to be His representatives in the world. How do we best represent Him? May depend upon where we are and what God wants to do. Therefore we may best represent Him if we're what? If we're dirt poor. You know? Good example. Yesterday at breakfast, the men's group met, and we had breakfast out at Big Boys. And I get there a little early, and I've got hardly any voice, and I'm talking to the waitress. And our waitress's name was Kimmy, and Kimmy is spelled weird. It's K-Y-M-M-E. Kimmy's always been our waitress every time we've gone out there. She knows exactly what Philip and Akel are going to order every time, I think. You know, she knows what Luke's going to order. She knows what I'll order. She has it all in life. Well, she knew that I was not feeling good. We got to talking, and she told me about her mother-in-law. And we've got her mother-in-law listed in our prayer list today. Well, what was happening there is that we were, even when I was sick, we were representing the church. We were representing Christ to her, and she recognized it, and she asked that we remember her mother-in-law today. Now, I don't know whether anything more will come of it than that. I know that Kimmy lives in Clinton. She doesn't live in in Chelsea, and I don't. But I also know that over time she's showing more and more interest and talking with us. But what would happen if we were, instead of just being ordinary folks sitting there at the table, if we were, what's the word I'm looking for? Snooty. If we were high and mighty, snooty, wealthy people. First of all, how would we normally, how do high and mighty, snooty, wealthy people, at least in the movies, because I don't really know any high and mighty, snooty, wealthy people, so I don't know. But in the movies, how do they usually treat help like the waitress? Say it again?
Harshly.
Poorly. Yeah. So there would have been, if we had adopted that kind of attitude, we probably wouldn't have made any impression on her at all, would we? We wouldn't be representing Jesus. I think that's part of what's going on. Now, is it the whole congregation that's doing this in Sardis? No. Because what is, when we skip on down to about verse 4, he says, you've got a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Now, that means that, you know, now keep in mind, like Brian pointed out last week, remember, during this time frame, there were no denominations. There were divisions, but there were no denominations. So here is a congregation of the Lord's church that predominantly has the characteristic of being dead, but even among the dead, there are what? There are a few that are not. And that's important because it gives us two pictures. One of the things we've got to remember is that we get looked at as the whole church is one body. We're one representative for God in a community. But we are members of one another, but we are individually members of one another. So individually, we still might be alive while someone else isn't alive, right? Need some help? Okay. Anyway, we, excuse me. So here we've got, they're about to die. So he says, strengthen. Number one, he says, be watchful. So that's a big key here, especially in this town. Because this town has twice been conquered because they weren't what? They weren't watchful. So he says, be watchful. Be watchful. Does the new NIV say watchful? What does it say? Wake up. Right. And that is an interpretation, but it is an accurate interpretation of this word when it's used in a certain way with a certain ending. That's why I wanted to get it. Because what it's saying is when it says be watchful, it's actually picture Sergeant Carter getting in Gomer Pyle's face and yelling at him because he forgot to do something, you know. That's the picture here. Wake up. Wake up to it. Be watchful. Be alert. Okay? Strengthen the things which remain. What things remain, do you suppose, that they were supposed to strengthen? Yeah, the context is still works, isn't it? So, and the lack of works, or the lack of the faith being associated with what they're doing, he says, strengthen those things which will... In other words, strengthen your faith. That's really what it is. Strengthen your faith.
Speaking of the one that they're weak.
Right. And you know, when the rest of the... when you're sick, you know, you may want to do certain things, but the rest of the body doesn't want to do it, right? So the same thing is going on here. This is why in Galatians, Excuse me. Take a look at Galatians. Chapter 6. Galatians 6. Look at verse 10. No, look at verse 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Now, first of all, why would anybody grow weary doing good? Be honest, why would we grow weary doing good? Philip? Yeah, maybe we're not getting recognition. Maybe we're not getting the reward. Maybe it's just because the same old, same old. Go ahead. If we don't see results. Now, the thing is, God never told us we were going to see any results, did He? He said, we're to be people who plant and water. And then we have Luke, you know, do one of these jigs or whatever over the planting and the watering, and He's going to make it grow. Right? Now, Luke didn't do that, do you, Luke? Who makes it grow? God does. We could even get Luke and Emerson, and they would still not make it grow. Couldn't happen. It's God who makes it grow. So we have a part to play, but we don't have the most important part. But He says, "Don't let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here's the idea. This is what's going on. The same sort of thing going on over here in Revelation 3 is that they're supposed to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You know, we need to help stir them back to life. We need to help one another do that. Now, in reality, that's also a good picture of what we're to do for one another in the body of Christ. Because there are times when each other's faith will get weak, right? And what can we do as Christians? What we should be doing as Christians is, hey, let's help one another remember and strengthen what remains so we don't let it go out. Because it can go out. The world wants to put it out. We live in a world that wants to put everything out regarding Christ. So we need to help one another to do that. All right, guys. I'm going to stop right here unless there's a question. We'll pick it up here next week. It's a little early, but if I'm going to have any voice left, even for a very short lesson, we're going to have to stop. Any questions? Go ahead. Go ahead.
My mind tells me to do a lot of things. But guess what? My arms and my legs says, sit down.
But you do what you can, and you've never given up, have you?
No,
Carl?
Yeah.
Right. Right. And that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? All right. Thank you very much for a good class today. Appreciate it.